things should overtake us, as though, God, we're uninformed as to what is to happen in this world. Lord, the Scriptures, the Bible, Your Word is filled with prophecy, many of which, Lord, You fulfilled, but many also, Lord, remaining to be fulfilled. We know, Lord, that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, You are victorious. The battle is Yours. And God, it's amazing, as we were singing that song this morning, this idea that the things that we can see in our limited understanding, Lord, You see something far different, because You know the beginning from the end. And God, we take so much rest and comfort in knowing the God who knows it all. And not only knows it all, but is all-powerful. And God, we just want to thank You this morning that You have revealed some of those things to us through Your Word. And I pray, God, that we would be good students of it. We pray, God, for what's happening in Israel, for what's happening, Lord, in the wars and the battles of their enemies around them. It certainly looks like it's preparing the scene, Lord, that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 38 and in chapter 37. And Father, in these ways, I pray that rather than fear, that we would look up, that we would anticipate, Lord, Your return. And that, God, that anticipation wouldn't just look like a bunch of people that are prepping for doomsday, but that it would look like people who are living lives of godliness, proclaiming and declaring Your Word to those who are lost. And God, we know that You are coming, and I pray that we would live in anticipation of that. And Father, that You would remind us of those things even this morning as we study Your Word together, as we read of the good testimony of the Colossian saints, that, Lord, we would be those also who have a good testimony in this community, and God, especially to You. Lord, that we would be pleasing to You in all things. Lord, thank You for those who have come out this morning. I pray, God, for those who may be struggling, that You would strengthen those who may need conviction, that You would do that, Lord, through the work of Your Spirit. And those who don't know You, that this morning they would come to know You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're in your Bibles in the book of Colossians, I just want to read the opening verses of the letter here. It begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some wonderful spiritual lessons for us in Paul's introductions. But because we've considered similar introductions in our recent studies and the letters that he sent to Ephesus and Philippi, I don't want to examine these things too deeply this morning. Practically speaking, these opening verses serve to introduce to us Paul as the author, Timothy as his companion, perhaps someone that was penning what Paul was writing, and the intended recipients of the letter, who are what Paul calls the saints. And the saints was not this special category of person. It was any of those who were called out and set apart for God, sanctified by God, the saints in a city called Colossae. And a few things I wanted to mention of introduction to this letter that I think are important as we approach it. The first is the city of Colossae. There should be a map, I think, on the next slide. You can be looking at that. You can see Colossae just right there next to Laodicea. If you can read that, I'm not sure. But it was located in Asia Minor, which largely today would be modern-day Turkey, in a region called Phrygia. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, and in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, that Paul actually visited this region in both his first and second missionary endeavors. And so, while it's possible that Paul personally ministered in Colossae, we actually don't have record of it in the book of Acts. Only that Paul traveled through this region at one point, strengthening the saints that were there. Now, this brings up an important thing that we should understand. The book of Acts is not an exhaustive account of God's work through the apostles. It's not a complete account. It is, however, an accurate eyewitness historical account of the 30 years following the ascension of Jesus. In Luke's account that we call the Acts of the Apostles, or really the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles, Luke sets out to give an orderly account of how the gospel spread through the world, through key individuals, mostly through Peter and through Paul. But we should know that God was doing much more than what we have recorded in the book of Acts, not only through the apostles, but through others as well. Now, the city of Colossae was probably the smallest and least important city that we know of that Paul wrote to, the letter that is recorded in the scripture. But his letter to the church is nonetheless very rich and profound. If you look at it and compare it to the letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus, that was a letter really focused on the body of Christ, whereas the letter to the church in Colossae is focused on the head, which is Christ, Christ himself. Now, the church in the city of Colossae, we also don't know too much about it, because unlike his relationship, which is well documented with Ephesus and Philippi, you know, it's documented in the book of Acts, his relationship with the church in Colossae is rather obscure. In fact, if it wasn't for this letter, we wouldn't even know that Paul was connected to a church there at all. Now, even with this letter, the extent of Paul's relationship with the church remains unclear. In Acts chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, we read of an extended period of time where Paul ministered in the city of Ephesus. And what we're told there is that as he ministered daily in a school of Tyrannus, that the whole region of Asia Minor was reached for the gospel. Now, though it may be that Paul ministered in Colossae personally at some point, chapter 2, verse 1 indicates that not many of the people in Colossae actually knew Paul, had ever seen him face to face. Now, just a little speculation alert, all right? This is just my personal speculation as to perhaps Paul's connection to the church. Don't take this for gospel or even for truth. It's just my idea, okay? Just want to be clear with that. Personally, I think that likely Epaphras was personally trained by Paul during his ministry years in Ephesus. And that after his ministry in Ephesus, that this man Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae and the surrounding cities like Hierapolis and Laodicea, establishing or strengthening the churches there. That's my own personal opinion, okay? You take it or leave it, probably just leave it. That's just what I think. But the context of this letter and when Paul writes it is interesting because his repeated mention of chains throughout the letter, it's believed that he wrote the book of Colossians at the same time he wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, which was toward the end of his house arrest in Rome while he awaited trial before Caesar Nero, about AD 63. So again, if you've been with us through our study in the book of Philippi, you'll remember that in that introduction, I gave a little bit more detail as to the events that were surrounding Paul's current imprisonment, house arrest in Rome. So I don't want to get into it too much this morning. But like his letter to the church in Philippi, this appears to have been written in response to a visit from one of their own. To Philippi, it was Epaphroditus. To Colossae, it was Epaphras. And Epaphras, we're told, was a minister that is connected to the church in Colossae. And he brings to the Apostle Paul word of their faith and word of their love for Paul. And the content of the letter really revolves, it seems, around a concern that Paul has for the spread of false teaching which was being promoted in Colossae. And this is evidenced really by the content of the letter and his emphasis on important theological truths like the nature of Christ and his strong opposition to legalistic forms of worship. In theological terms, you would say that he focuses on Christology, the study of Christ, and soteriology, the study of salvation, as we come to this letter. This comes through in his bold and strong declaration of the supremacy of Christ in all things. And I'm excited to look at it together with you. We won't be taking as much time through this because I feel like I'm on a time crunch as we head up toward Christmas. And so we'll be going through it a little bit more rapidly than what you may be used to. But that's okay. I should probably do that anyway. But while we don't know exactly what was being taught in Colossae, the early church had some of the same problems that we have today. Sometimes we romanticize the first century as though they didn't have so many issues. But they had a lot of problems with false teaching. A lot of false teaching had begun to infiltrate the church even 30 years or even sooner than that after Jesus had ascended. Now, one reason for this, I believe, had to do with the fact that the gospel was different. It was a different sort of message than everything else that was being declared. And that it was a message of grace that was brought to everybody. And it kind of put everybody on the same level playing field. Now, many of those people who came into the church came in from different belief systems. Sometimes they chose to retain their former ideas and practices, and some would even borrow from other systems of belief in order to mix those things with the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but this is called syncretism, and it's easy to spot in some places. We used to live in Uganda, and it was easy to spot syncretism because you'd see people mixing their former religious practices with Christian practices, and it kind of created this weird sort of religion. Whether you're aware of it or not, there are many, even within the Western church, that have amalgamated Christian doctrine with other religious practices. Syncretism is still alive and well, even within the Western church. I think mostly when it comes to New Age thoughts and practices, New Age spiritualism, along with humanistic reasoning. A few things that I can think of where I see this kind of amalgamation of New Age thought and practices with the church is in something like the law of attraction. The law of attraction is this idea within New Age practice and thinking where we can manifest our desires because we have at the very core this divine identity. There's a lot more to it than I'm going to get into this morning. But what you see is in the church, this has been accepted and received and developed into a doctrine, something like positive confession. Sometimes faith healings are connected to this law of attraction. Let me just say, it's not a biblical thing. It really comes from the New Age, and they tie biblical passages to it in order to support it. Another of these could be oneness. And this is this idea that, you know, we're all one, and we can kind of put an end to all of our strife if we recognize this. It's really an overemphasis on unity, and it promotes unity at all costs, even in an unbiblical way. We all know that unity is important. But there ought to be a willingness to call out harmful teaching. And this ties into another idea of religious pluralism, that all religions are of equal value. These things are in the church. These aren't biblical things. These are practices borrowed from other religious ideas and amalgamated with Christian doctrine. And this is the thinking that, you know, all religions have equal value. All paths lead to God. Nobody's wrong. If they're sincere, that's their truth. This is my truth. This denies these ideas that Jesus is the only way and, you know, replaces them with this idea that there are many paths to God, just like universalism, that all will be saved. There's no wrath. At the end of the day, love wins, as all are the children of God. These are not biblical things, and yet they've really infiltrated much of the church today. Now, two of the major false teachings that began to arise within the early church that possibly Paul is actually writing against, one was Gnosticism. I don't know if you've heard of this. It comes from the Greek word that speaks of knowledge. And in Gnosticism, it's a big subject, but just very briefly, they emphasize spiritual over material. There was this break between those things. They were, in a sense, unconnected. And it led to false understanding concerning the nature of Christ. That union between flesh and spirit, the theologians would call that the hypostatic union. All right? The hypostatic union. You don't need to know that, but I thought I would just blow your minds with my intelligence this morning if I could. Wow, that guy's smart. Don't worry, I'm not really. I don't even like to use big words. But it led to a false understanding of the nature of Jesus, a false understanding of salvation, and the importance of the way that you live. If spirit is so distinct from flesh, it doesn't matter how you live because it's not going to impact your spirit. And like modern mystics, there was this pursuit of hidden knowledge. That's what Gnosticism is. It's this pursuit of hidden knowledge. It's bigger than that, as I said, but that's just a very basic understanding of it, where I think Paul actually comes against that in his letter. Another one was this legalism, Judaizers, people who try to bring others under the law and emphasize the works of the law over the cross of Jesus. And it led to really a false understanding of how we're saved. Now, these ancient heresies continue to plague the church. In fact, you could see how those are tied into those more modern ones that I've just mentioned this morning, even though Paul addresses them very directly in this letter. In fact, much of the New Testament, if you understand it, if you read it and believe it in context, is going to provide protection from falling into those snares and those false teachings. My hope is that, I think that we should come away from our study through the book of Colossians with a better understanding and appreciation of the nature of Christ. Who is Jesus? And the nature of our salvation. How are we saved? As well as the expected behavior of those who are saved. Knowing God's word and God's will should act as a shield against these false ideas. And so let's read this morning, beginning in verse 3 now. We'll read up through verse 14 and we'll come back and go through it together a little bit more systematically. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We'll leave off there this morning. We'll look at verses 15 onward next week. The first thing that I want us to take notice of this morning is this prayer of thanksgiving. Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul thanks God for these believers. Scripturally speaking, faith in Jesus, which is what Paul thanks God for, is not merely the intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus exists or even that He died on the cross, but rather an active trust and reliance upon Him. It's not just saying, "I believe those things intellectually," but it's saying, "I trust in those things spiritually." Paul didn't hear that they raised their hands at a church service. You know, sometimes I'll just say, you know, missionaries are real good at this or bad at this. Sometimes you'll hear missionaries come from countries like Uganda and say, you know, "We went to a village and hundreds of people raised their hands and the whole village got saved." Have you ever heard that? When you hear those stories, and some of them, maybe they're true. Some of them, I think, are a little bit fabricated if we're being just direct. But when you hear that, you're like, "Oh, praise God. What a wonderful story." And it is a wonderful story, if indeed it was true. But what Paul is rejoicing in is not just that people raised their hands, but that their faith was actively being lived out practically in their lives. Now, get this. Paul is currently in chains in Rome in his own rented home. But he finds plenty to be thankful for. Here we see his thanks is connected to the testimony of the gospel, that is presently at work in the lives of others. He's so thankful that God's Word is continuing to produce fruit in the world, in the lives of these believers. God's work within the lives of others brought Paul thanksgiving and prayer in the time of his own difficulty. And I don't know how you feel, but when you hear the work of God that is being done in other places, are you so quick to respond with thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for what He's doing in those places? I think that's one of the benefits of hearing from those who are serving the Lord on the mission field, is just to hear how the Lord is working and moving in other places. It ought to bring within us a deep sense of joy and thanksgiving to God. See, some people aren't so quick to find thanks and joy in God's work with others if they're not able to be involved in it. You know, I'm thankful that God is working through me, but I'm not so thankful about all of these other things. It's a bit of a narcissistic and selfish attitude in reality. Paul didn't allow his chains to bring him discouragement or to cause him to complain. In this situation, he embraced God's plan for his present circumstance, and he expressed thanksgiving for God's work, even when he wasn't directly involved in it. We should be thankful to God when God is moving and working, even in the lives of those that we do not have direct involvement with. And yet Paul is going to become involved with their life, with this letter, in more significant ways. There's something to be said, and I'll just close this idea with this. Paul thanks God for their faith, and there's something to be said of the importance of sharing with others a testimony of God's work in our lives. I know that we are very, keep it to ourselves, sort of private people, But let me just share this with you, that if God does something in your life, it is wise and helpful for you to share that with other people. And not just so that they can say, you know what, you're so good, but so that they can say, God is so good. The testimony isn't about what you are or who you are, but about what and who God is. And it's so good to hear these testimonies, because when we let people know what God has done in our lives or through our lives, it can be a way that God will bring to those people encouragement and thanksgiving in their own times of difficulty. I imagine as Paul is sitting there in chains, perhaps there's some discouragement welling up within him because he's not able to go out and preach the gospel. And here comes Epaphras, and Epaphras is like, listen to what God is doing in Colossae. Can you imagine the sort of kind of revitalization that this apostle would have had as he understands that God's work is still going and continuing, even though he can't be at this point in this way a part of it? Not only does Paul give thanks for their faith, but also for their love for all the saints. See, it wasn't just the faith of the Colossian believers that brought thanks, but also their love. Like their faith, their love was something on display. Even to Paul, as they appear to have been involved in sending Epaphras to him in chains, Paul can see that they love all the saints of Christ. Again, saints is not this special word for, the guys with halos over their heads. It's anyone who is called out and set apart, sanctified by and for God. One of the primary displays of true Christian faith is a love for the people of God. And the Colossians loved the saints. While in his letter to the Galatians, Paul identifies love as one of the primary fruits of the Spirit, Peter and John tie the love for the brethren specifically to faith. You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. There are other places that mention this as well. There is this idea that when we come to faith in Christ, there not only is a love that we're given by His Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father, but we recognize that there are other people who are now a part of our spiritual family, brothers and sisters. I imagine that for some people, this experience of loving the church is rather strange. I remember when Richard, our brother, who now is with Jesus, when he first began attending Shoreline, that was one of the strange things for him. was his love for people that probably he wouldn't have even liked much before he became a believer. And yet he found in this community of faith, in the church, not only a love and acceptance for him, but a love and acceptance from him to others. Not that some people still didn't annoy him, right? Like some of those people sitting next to you might still annoy you, but there's a love for them. And this is something I think that happens when the Spirit comes to abide in our hearts. I imagine this was the case for the Apostle Paul. Paul hated the church to the extent that he persecuted it, that he oversaw the murder of those who were leading it. That's how much he hated the church. And then what happened? He met Jesus and he lived to serve the church. He loved it deeply. He gave his life in some ways, not just for Christ, but for the service of the gospel for the church. When we come into a relationship, we become a part of the body of Christ. And with that ought to come a newfound love for those who are our brothers and sisters. We cannot, and I'll say this, I think this is a bold statement, we cannot say that we love God and hate His bride. And I do find a real problem with people who say, I love God, I just hate His church. I can't stand His people. I get that. We're not an easy bunch to get along with sometimes. Sometimes we're rather annoying and frustrating, and I get that, but there should be within the heart of those who love God a love for God's people. Another thing that Paul is particularly thankful for is the hope that they have, which he says is laid up in heaven for them, because they of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And he says that this word is bringing forth fruit in all the world as it is among you, among those who have heard or know the grace of God in truth. Their hope. Notice here, faith, hope, and love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says that those are three things that we ought to abide in. And these, what they're called Christian graces, are three things you see coupled together often within the New Testament. The hope of the believer, and I think this is important. Notice what he says there. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Heaven's a real place. And their hope is to be not in this world, but in heaven. That's where our hope lies. One of the popular false teachings in the church today, and I don't know if I'll ruffle feathers with this. I might, and it doesn't at the end of the day matter, but is dominion theology. It's known by different things, dominionism or kingdom now theology. And it sounds good and right, but I would dare to say that it's a false teaching. Now, there's some variation to this teaching. Essentially, the idea is that the church is commissioned through verses in Genesis and Isaiah, but the church is commissioned to bring the systems of the world under the dominion of Christianity. That the church should essentially have dominion over the systems of the world, and then Christ will return. And so there's a real drive toward, you know, political, toward all of these things, all of these ideas. And it produces a hope that is really more centered on what we might achieve on earth rather than what has been laid up for us in heaven. Through this comes teachings like the Seven Mountain Mandate. Some of you have probably heard of this teaching, the Seven Mountain Mandate. It's pretty popular throughout the world, and extremely so, I would say, in churches throughout Tauranga. I probably am the odd man out for not adhering to this teaching. The Seven Mountain Mandate is sort of a charismatic Pentecostal mandate that seeks to exert dominion in seven mountains or spheres. They've begun to use that word, spheres of society. Those being family, religion, education, media, entertainment, and business. And some of the different churches that believe this will have a slightly different variation of what those mountains or spheres of influence are. And the idea is that as we do this, and government is another one, as we do this, as we exert our dominion in these areas, then once we get it to a certain point, then Jesus can return. Some of them say he can return through. So it's kind of our job to do that, to establish the kingdom of heaven. Now, never mind the fact that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, in practice, the churches that follow this thinking often emphasize social change, and they seek to usher in spiritual revival through a demonstration of signs and wonders, and it comes often at the expense of the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Because they foresee the world becoming better through the influence of the church before Jesus comes. Whereas scriptures like 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and Matthew chapter 24 teach us something very different from this. Now, what about signs and wonders, the miraculous? Some people will come into Shoreline and say, why don't you do more miracles? Why don't you have more of those things? You know? God can do those things. And I believe God does. But I also think, and I've heard this argument used, to say, we know that our church is right, or that God is moving and working because we see these miraculous things taking place. So it must be evidence that God is on the move. Listen, when the Lord does do these things, and you see it in the Scripture, they were to bring attention to or support of the declaration of the gospel. Even on the day of Pentecost, when the people began to speak in tongues, do you know what happened? Nobody was saved because of the tongues, but it drew attention to the proclamation of the gospel and the proclamation of God's word by the Apostle Peter. And I think we need to be careful by automatically ascribing works like this to the work of God, because in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" that's the day of judgment, "'have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These things. And we might say, well, there's lots of prophecy. Well, there are people who will falsely prophesy in the name of Jesus. And let me just say, it happens quite a lot. Do we cast out demons in your name? They will do many wonders. There will be people, and there are people who do these things, but they don't do them in accordance with the will of God. Therefore, they practice lawlessness. It is true that the church can and should be involved and invested in social issues of our day. We should be seeking and praying for spiritual renewal and revival within the church and within our community. But I believe that the best and the most biblical way to pursue this is through the faithful proclamation of the gospel and remaining faithful to make disciples rather than attempting to exert dominion and reforming these different mountains of society. Miraculous signs and wonders should help to support the proclamation of the truth and bring attention to it, not become the focus or the emphasis, which I fear has been done in a lot of people. The Bible teaches that when Jesus returns, he doesn't come for a world that has been kind of brought under subjection to the church, but a world that is ripe for judgment. So very different perspectives on how things are going to look. One would say things are going to get better and we're going to make them better. One that says things are going to get worse and Jesus is going to make them better through judgment. Now, the Bible does describe a time when Jesus will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. I believe that that is a literal rule yet to take place after a time of great judgment on earth, but preceding the time of final judgment before the throne of God in heaven. Those who view things differently would think that we're perhaps even living in that time now. Listen to how Paul will go on to encourage this church later in this letter. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." And 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," he's speaking of creation, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our hope is laid up with Christ in heaven. What Peter teaches and what Paul teaches here is that that hope is in heaven, which comes through the truth of the gospel, which bears fruit in our lives who receive the gospel by faith. And Paul saw this happening in the world, in the lives of the Colossians, and he rejoiced. And it's one thing for us to say that we have this wonderful hope of heaven. I think that we should be able to say, I have this hope and it's laid up in heaven for me. But this hope bears fruit in the way that we interact with and live our lives, interact with this world and live our lives today. The hope of heaven and the knowledge of judgment should cause us to live differently and behave differently from the rest of this world. And as you consider this, consider what Peter does say there. What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What should your life look like in considering this? And what does your life look like when we consider this? Paul is thankful for them, but we also see him pray and give a petition for them. Notice in verse 9, the first thing that he prays for is he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, though the church demonstrated faith, hope, and love, what Paul prays for is that they would have knowledge of God's will. Knowledge in wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding. The churches which were established in the New Testament times didn't have the New Testament scriptures. Please understand that. They didn't have, now the Colossian church had the letter that he wrote to them. Maybe they would have heard some of the other letters, but they didn't have the entirety of the New Testament gospel, the New Testament scriptures. They had some of them had familiarity with the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament, but many of them had come from idolatries within Roman and Greco-Roman idolatries, gods and these things, worship practices. And this is a prayer that Paul has. I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What does God want? I want you to know what God wants for you. And this is a prayer we should continue to pray today. For each other, for ourselves. God, what do you want? What is your will? But what we need to know is, and I think this is true, we have more, I would say, than what the early church had. In that, we have the New Testament compiled for us. Not a single letter, but we have much that is written to us that actually describe for us and reveal to us the will of God for our lives. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, reading the Bible is the best place to begin. Because there's so much revealed in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, that tell us exactly what God wants. But we need to do more than read it. We need to apply ourselves to understanding, and we need to apply that understanding to our lives. And we ought to pray in a similar way that Paul prays here, is not only that God would give us a knowledge of His will, but that He'd give us the wisdom to apply it and the spiritual understanding as to what it actually is saying. Another thing that he prays for is that they would have a walk worthy of the Lord, that they'd be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul's desire for this church is that in knowing God's will, they would walk God's way that is worthy and pleasing to Him. Knowing His will is not just meant to give us this understanding, it's meant to provide us a way to walk. The goal of knowing the Lord and knowing His will is not simply, again, a matter of intellect, but of knowing God, what God wants and doing what God wants. Paul understood that such a life would bring fruit that was pleasing to God. You know, as you sit and you listen to the Word of God, or maybe you read the Word of God on your own, the Bible, you're reading the New Testament, and you come across a portion of Scripture that gives to you some instruction for your life, and you're like, that's really good. But then you leave, and you don't do anything in regards to application. You know, you have some knowledge, but there's no wisdom there. Maybe there's no spiritual understanding. Wisdom walks away from that and applies it. We need to be doers, not hearers only. In John chapter 15, Jesus teaches His disciples how they might bear fruit that pleases the Father. And that comes only when we have an abiding relationship with Him. You know the picture, right? Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one that abides in me bears fruit. And then there's this process where the God, who's the one taking care of the vine, He prunes those branches that they might bear more fruit and so on. And I suppose the question for us today is, your life bearing fruit that is pleasing to God? Your life is always going to bear some sort of fruit. But is the fruit that your life bearing pleasing to the Lord? We can trust that as we abide in a relationship with Christ, as we allow the vine dresser to do the necessary work in our lives that He wants to do, that our lives will bear fruit that is pleasing to God, and that we will bear more fruit as we abide in Him. And he prays also that they would be strengthened with all might. Might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. I want you to be strengthened with the power that comes from God. His glorious power. For what purpose? For patience and long-suffering. Do you know what long-suffering is? The ability to suffer long. Amen? We don't want long-suffering. We want short-suffering. Because that means that we'll have short-suffering. Now, we don't know of the background of the Colossians. We don't know of any particular trouble that they were facing. This implies that they were, in fact, facing some sort of persecution. Persecution was a common occurrence in the first century. And it may explain why Paul feels the need to offer this prayer on their behalf. I pray that you'd be strengthened with the power that comes from God's glorious power, and that this strength would be something that would give you patience, that you'd be able to bear up under this weight that you have, and that it would give you long-suffering with joy. Not just long-suffering, but long-suffering with joy. And Paul knew this firsthand for himself. He knew what it was to have a supernatural kind of strength under difficulties, under suffering, and to do that with joy. And it wasn't something that he only lived, it was something that he prayed for others. As you're going through, and I find it interesting because my prayer request automatically, oftentimes, isn't this. It's, God, deliver them from suffering. But I love Paul's, like, I just pray that God would strengthen you through suffering. Because Paul seems to have understood something that maybe sometimes we fail to grasp. And that's this idea that God uses suffering in our lives to form character in us that will not be, that cannot be formed through anything else. And in some way, we need to actually embrace this and just say, God, strengthen me through this and let me learn more about you. Let me gain a knowledge of your will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. And may I learn to rejoice as I suffer long. Certainly not desirable. Persecution is one of the ways that God enables His people to bear more fruit. Strength and endurance through difficulty. As I said, that's one thing, but Paul prays that they would suffer long with joy. When you do suffer long, you might say, well, you know, it's been years since I've been suffering in this way. When you do or are called upon God to suffer long, is it with joy or complaining?
Because I'll tell you, if you are able to suffer long with joy, that's when you really see those fruits in your life. But if you're suffering long and all along the way you're just complaining, you're a little bit too much like Israel in the wilderness. There's not much blessing in that. It comes down to a lot of it comes down to your perspective. What can I do to help my attitude when I do go through hardship? That's one question. Well, I think one of the things that we can do is praise God. I think this is where we leave off. Paul, you know, he's thankful for them. He's petitioning God for them. But then he praises Christ for all that Christ has done for them and for him. In verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. If you're ever suffering long, and you want some joy, think about Jesus and what Jesus has done. And what Paul says is he's qualified us. I love that Paul kind of ties himself into these praises. We're qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Joy through suffering can come when we choose to focus our attention on what God has done for us rather than what we're going through. Our qualification for this inheritance isn't found in us. Our qualification comes to us by the Father. And I love that Paul isn't speaking to them, but even for himself. He recognizes that his qualifications are not found in his works, but in God's work. Another thing that I think we rejoice in is this idea in verse 13 of deliverance. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Did you know that in Christ Jesus you have been delivered? We're qualified to an inheritance of the saints in the light, but this is only because He's delivered us from the power of darkness. You see that transition from darkness to light here. Inheritance of the light because He's delivered us from the power of darkness. In Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the power of darkness. I think there are far too many Christians that live their Christian life with such fear of Satan and the power of darkness. There's still so much fear. And yet we've been delivered from it. And we, through Christ Jesus, have power over it. Some more ruffling of feathers here. I want to share my particular view. I think it's a biblical view. Of course, everybody says that. So, there's a popular teaching in the church that says a Christian can, in some sense, be inhabited or even under the control of demonic spirits. Now, it is true that these demonic spirits exist and that they can attack us in different ways, even as believers in Christ. But I believe that scriptures like this and others as well teach us that in Christ Jesus we are delivered from the power of Satan himself and demonic spirits, and that we do not need to, for even a moment, submit to their influence in our lives. I don't see a biblical precedent for the continual casting out of demons for those who have been delivered from the power of darkness through salvation in Christ. I'm glad I'm getting some amens, probably some silence as well. If you have biblical evidence, I'd love to hear it. Most often it's from some obscure Old Testament passage that doesn't even have anything to do with it. Does Jesus remove demonic spirits from people? Yes. But when the Spirit comes to dwell in you, you're delivered from the kingdom of darkness by the power of Christ. We have been delivered from their power. I don't see a biblical precedent for this, and I believe that a person who is delivered by Christ is free, completely free indeed. And that we're called now to walk in that deliverance and freedom which is ours in Christ Jesus. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit to God, and this in the context of repentance, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And how I apply this is I don't think that you need me to deliver you from demonic influence. I think you need Jesus to do that. And I think that Jesus offers that deliverance freely for all of us in Christ Jesus. And sometimes I do fear that demonic spirits are used as a scapegoat in people's lives to make excuses for why they don't walk in obedience to God's word. Ruffling some feathers this morning. In speaking of the word conveyed, because he says we've been conveyed from darkness into light, transported, transferred. And listen to what Pastor David Guzik says. He's got an online commentary called The Enduring Word. It's a good one. I do encourage you to look at it. He says, conveyed has a special significance in the ancient world. When one empire conquered another, the custom was to take the population of the defeated empire and transfer it, lock, stock, and barrel, to the conqueror's land. It is in this sense that Paul says we've been conveyed into God's kingdom. Everything we have, everything we are, now belongs to him. Conveyed from the kingdom of darkness to an inheritance of the sons of light. It's beautiful what he's saying. And what a joy it is to know that even in the midst of dark and demonic times, and even perhaps evil attacks that might come against us as a church or individually, that we belong to the kingdom of light and love. The Son of His love is a way that Paul describes God's beloved Son or dear Son. And finally, another thing that we might rejoice in is this understanding that through Christ we have been redeemed. So we've been qualified and delivered, and this comes to us through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Notice there in verse 14, he says, I'm in the wrong book here. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How is it that the Father has qualified us for the inheritance of light and delivered us from the power of darkness? He did it by paying the price for our sins upon the cross. What a beautiful reminder, not only of what God has done for us, but of how he has done it. He is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. I'll invite the worship team forward as I just come to a final conclusion. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And as Christians this morning, we rejoice as we acknowledge that we have been saved by God's grace through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. That's the reason we sing. At least we sang that's the reason we sing. But there may be some people who are here this morning and you still belong. You may not know this. This might be news to you. You actually still belong to the kingdom of darkness. Let me just say, there's no way that you will, through your good works, qualify yourself to an inheritance in the kingdom of light. You must be redeemed. And that means purchased. We might compare it to this idea of being purchased out of the slave market. You are a slave to sin. Jesus purchases you by his blood so that you can become an heir to his righteousness. The only way for you to attain these things is by God's unearned favor that we call grace. The forgiveness of sins. And if you're here this morning and you've not been forgiven, and if you stood before God today, you'd stand on your own merit, that's a dangerous place to be. You don't want to stand before God on your own merit, because just like you, I myself have fallen short of God's glory. And when I stand before Christ, I'm confident that he will receive me into his kingdom because my sins have been paid for by His Son. And that's the only confidence that I have. And so I just want to bow our heads, close our eyes, and just give a moment to consider those things. Jesus, we thank You for what You've done. That You so loved us that You gave Your only Son to die for us. And God, for those who have experienced this salvation, You saving us from our sins, redeeming us, purchasing out and paying the price and the penalty for our sins that we deserved, Lord, we're so thankful. We're so grateful. Help us, Lord, to walk in a way that is worthy of what You have called us to. But Lord, if there's anybody in here this morning, this room seated in these chairs or maybe listening online who has not yet come to experience this redemption and this forgiveness, I pray, Lord, that You'd speak to their hearts. And if there is anyone this morning who doesn't know this forgiveness, and a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts the Lord Jesus, that God raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. And through this salvation, the Lord will fill you with His Holy Spirit, give you strength to live for Him and a love for His people. And I think that this often begins with just a humble recognition that you need salvation. And that you believe that Jesus is offering it to you. So if you're here this morning, I'd love to pray with you to those ends. If there's anybody, just put your hand up and we'll pray together. Anybody at all? We're never guaranteed another day. And so I would encourage you, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, or you make things right with Him today, that you confess your sins, that you bring those things to Christ, and He'll forgive you. Father, we are so thankful again for the gift of salvation, for the breath of life, for forgiveness of sin. And God, as we close now with these songs and a remembrance, Lord, of what You have done for us, I pray that You would bless now this time, that You'd be honored and glorified, Lord, with our sacrifice of praise. And our hearts for You, Lord, as we set our minds now to the sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Communion is on the back table. I want to invite those of you who are saved to receive of it as we close with just a couple of songs.